Good evening, everyone. We're at time, so let's have opening prayer, and then we'll have an opening song after that. And hopefully those that have not knowledge one will join during that time. So who would like to offer opening prayer?
I will. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for another day and just pray for your guidance, Lord, in this study. And I just pray that you'll please lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So last time, we were continuing a study on Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. We've been going through the book, Thoughts and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And on this particular verse, this verse was yet future for him. And so we've been going into more detail on it, on things that happened and things that we've learned since Smith's death. So, before we begin, though, we have a couple of introduction quotes, one from the Food Prophecy and one from William Miller, as we've been doing. So this is from, I think MS's manuscripts, 32, page 189. The Lord wants all to understand his providential dealings now, just now in the time in which we live. There must be no long discussions presenting new theories in regard to the prophecies which God has already made plain. How great now the great work from which the mind should not be diverted to the consideration of our personal safety in the sight of God. Are our feet on the rock of ages? Are we hiding ourselves in the only refuge? The storm is coming. Relentless in its fury. Are we prepared to meet it? Are we one with Christ as he is one with the Father? Are we heirs of God and joined with Christ? Are we working in co-partnership with Christ? And she wrote this to someone in her day who was reinterpreting some of the prophecies that the pioneers had already made plain. And the point, and she makes this point in other places as well, and that is that these prophecies, the whole purpose is to show us how close we are to the end, to put life in perspective, to put the things of this earth, the treasures that so many people value, to put it in the true perspective with relation to eternity. And I think this is the three things, the three subjects that really help to drive the message home. One is the prophecies showing where we are in the plan of redemption and how close we are to its closing. Two, the law, the Ten Commandments, which show us what sin is. It shows that we've all broken that law and are not ready for what is coming. And three, the righteousness by faith in Christ, that shows how we can be ready for what is coming. So the three principles, when done in the right order, in the right way, have a power to wake people up. And that's what the prophecies serve to. The prophecies serve to wake people up, to get them thinking about these things. So they're all supposed to point to Christ as the way to be ready for these things that are coming. So, next quote is from William Miller. His fifth principle of interpretation. And this is going to tie in with something that we're going to be discussing today, probably the last half of the study. If we can get to it, hopefully we can get to it. If we don't get to it today, and this principle is going to make a lot of sense to what we're discussing, but hopefully we can get to the subject today, because this principle is relative to it. And William Miller says, "Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, would I desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And these are the proof texts below." I think his point here is so many people blindly follow what their church leaders say, or what their church creed says, or what their church catechism says. Just basically everything but the Bible. They don't go and search the Bible for themselves. The question is, and I'm realizing this as I've been working with some people, is, are we loyal to our church and our leaders, or are we loyal to Christ and the Bible? Where is our ultimate allegiance? Because if we're loyal to Christ and to the Bible, then we'll make the truth our own and we'll follow wherever the truth leads. But if we're loyal to our church, no amount of evidence will ever convince us. We have to choose whom we're going to serve. And a lot of people don't realize they're doing this. But this is very common in Babylonian churches, is that the people have become loyal to their church, their leaders, and their creed, and lost their ultimate loyalty to Christ and to the truth. So I think that's what he's meaning here. We have to study these things out for ourselves to see if what our leader or teacher is saying is true. If it's true from the Bible, well, then good. We can accept it. But if it's not, then we have to follow the Bible. And he has some proof quotes from this, from the Bible. And we're going to read about three of them. So Psalm 119, verses 99 through 100. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." And then Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 18 through 19. And John Bunyan actually used this as a powerful illustration in Pilgrim's Progress. "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread it down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat that which thee have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which thee have fouled with your feet." In Pilgrim's Progress, the second book, they come to the Hill Difficulty. At the base of the Hill Difficulty is the Spring of Truth. Of course, this is an allegory. And the Spring of Truth is all muddy and it can't be drunk from. It's, the water has all been muddied. And they ask, how did they get so muddy? And the guide says, it got muddy because of all these wise, or supposedly wise teachers who took worldly wisdom and tried to interpret the Bible. They muddied the waters of truth, and they had found a couple ways to drink from it. And one of the ways was to get up close to where the water comes out of the rock. Basically, go study the Bible for yourself. And that was a good illustration of what so many of the Babylonian teachers have done with the waters of truth. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." That has been the history of every corruption in the church, from the Jews to the Protestant churches, and to the churches we have today. All right, so those are our principles, and now we're ready to commence where we left off last time. Let me share my screen. So I'm going to quickly review and then commence where we left off. So to quickly review what we've been discussing. We've been discussing 12:1. In our previous studies, we discussed the investigative judgment of the living, the time of trouble, the latter rain, and somewhat into the loud cry, and we're continuing on the loud cry this time. So we've been discussing how in the King of the North, the Iron Empire, in the time of trouble, the prophecy said at the beginning at the same time. And we've discussed how in White's writings, he talked about the loud cry and the latter rain, going hand in hand with time of trouble. And by extension, we talked about how the loud cry message is the last message of mercy and the judgment of the living message. So we see that we have the judgment of the living, the loud cry, and the time of trouble and latter rain all going on around the same time. And so the end of the Kingdom of North is the way marker. It's time for all these things. And so about that time, around the time these last verses were filling for the Kingdom of the North, which was around World War I, 1922, is when it finally concluded the Iron Empire. So right there, it's coming to its end, and when these things are beginning to start. And they do start slowly. They increase as time goes on. We see this with the Seal of God. When it originally started in 1844, let me bring up this chart. It says that it rises from the east, and the pioneers point to this as it beginning at first small, beginning larger and larger, like the rising sun, as it gets brighter and brighter until you get to noon. So the Seal of God message increases over time, and once it reaches a certain point, it becomes a loud cry, and that's when it really accelerates. And we've been discussing how the loud cry and time of trouble happen at the same time, as Ellen White says in early writings, and we're going to be discussing that further this time. So let me pull up our slides. And I think, Mom, did you want to commence here? Hopefully I got the right quote.
Yes, this looks like the one we were ready to read next. Before I read this, I wanted to recap a little bit just directly from Daniel itself. Daniel 12:1, of course, brings us to the close of probation, the time of trouble of nations. This is national trouble, and points specifically to a specific part of the judgment, which we understand to be the judgment of the living. But what's interesting is if you keep going through, verse 2 brings to view the special resurrection, and we understand from Revelation 14 that those who were giving the message of the third angel, the ones who started it, would be laid in the grave, because it says that blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So the indication here is that those who start the third angel's message are going to be laid in the grave, and their works, their writings, what they taught is going to be studied by people who follow them. And in Daniel 12:2, we have the special resurrection, and this is a picture of those people who died, who started the third angel's message and died and were laid in the grave. Those whose works followed them are brought up in a special resurrection to see the Lord come. And this is verse 2. And then we went over last time verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is talking specifically about this entire group, both those who died under the third angel's message and those who are saved without seeing death. So this is 144,000, and their specific work is they have turned many to righteousness, which we fully understand to be the message of the third angel, and its loud cry is righteousness by faith and the righteousness of Christ. But then I wanted to look at verse 10 because this is interesting. And it says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And again, here we have the wise mentioned. These are those who understand the prophecies. These are those who use the prophecies to turn many to righteousness. And they're being contrasted with the wicked who do wickedly and do not understand. So what you have here is you have a picture of a separation of two groups of people. It's the same separation we see in Revelation and every other place at the end of time. A separation of two groups of people. You have the righteous, the wise, who understand the prophecies and turn many to righteousness and have the faith of Jesus Christ. And then you have the group of the wicked. And these, by implication, are not wise. They do not understand the prophecies. They wrest them to their own destruction. They use private interpretations, and they do wickedly. So Daniel is being shown at the end two distinct groups, and there is a decided separation between these two groups. And as the time goes on with the message of the third angel, this separation becomes wider and more distinct. It doesn't become muddied. It doesn't become more commingled. It becomes more separate. They're diverging further and further from each other as we go on. Now, the other thing that's interesting, going through the spirit of prophecy and the third angel's message, you have the third angel's message beginning in 1844. Then you have the loud cry, which we understand began in 1888. And then you have the swelling of the loud cry. And then you have the full glory of noonday and the close of probation and the seven last plagues. This is the picture you get from reading all of these statements. Now, last week we left off in the middle of reading the quotes that are telling us what the loud cry consists of, what specifically is this message, and we were right in the middle of this, so we're going to pick up here with this quote from Early Writings, page 277. And it says, I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, descending to the earth and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth to unite his voice with the third angel and give power and force to his message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The light which attended this angel penetrated everywhere as he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The message of the fall of Babylon, as given by the second angel, is repeated with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the churches since 1844. The work of this angel comes in at the right time to join in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells to a loud cry. And the people of God are thus prepared to stand in the hour of temptation which they are soon to meet. I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united to fearlessly proclaim the third angel's message. So this is a repeat of the second angel. It's an announcement of the fall of Babylon. And this is Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 421. I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And this, of course, is quoting Revelation 18, verses 1, 2, and 4. And in the following paragraph, she has this explanation. In this scripture, the announcement of the fall of Babylon, as made by the second angel, is repeated, with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the churches since 1844. A terrible condition of the religious world is here described. With every rejection of truth, the minds of the people have become darker, their hearts more stubborn, until they are entrenched in an infidel hardihood. In defiance of the warnings which God has given, they continue to trample upon one of the precepts of the Decalogue, and they persecute those who hold it sacred. Christ is set at naught in the contempt placed upon his word and his people. As the teachings of spiritualism are accepted by the churches, no real restraint is imposed upon the carnal heart, and the profession of religion becomes a cloak to conceal the basest iniquity. Isn't this the case today? A belief in spiritual manifestations opens the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The influence of evil angels is felt in the churches throughout the land. And this is continuing with the next paragraph on the next page. Of Babylon at this time, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. In connection with his message, the call is heard, Come out of her, my people. As these warnings join the third angel's message, it swells to a loud cry. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders. This is Christ's Object Lessons, page 305. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. And this is going back to the same thing I mentioned earlier about the passage in Daniel 12:10, where you have the wicked versus the righteous. And here he's describing the people, and he's calling them, my people have rejected this knowledge of prophecy. My people have rejected knowledge, and because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject them. And so those who reject knowledge, those who reject wisdom, are at this time sealing their fate and being lost. And this goes right along with the concept of the judgment of the living, the concept of the third angel's message, and the fourth angel's message being the last message of mercy to the earth. It's the final message. It is the judgment hour message. What we've presented on the King of the North and Daniel 12:1 is not a new interpretation of the prophecy. It's the old interpretation of the pioneers. The only reason it seems strange and new is because we have forgotten what the pioneers taught. We don't know anymore what they understood of prophecy. If we did, we would not be in the situation we are in now. So what we're presenting and what we're sharing is not new. It is old, but it has carried forward from where they were to where we are now. We are understanding it clearer. We are understanding it better. We are seeing things in here that they didn't see because they weren't at the time of its fulfillment. But it is still the same interpretation of the prophecy that they used. And this brings us to 2 Peter 1:19 and 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We cannot interpret these prophecies to suit our own designs. They have to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Anything else is a private interpretation. And then the next couple of paragraphs are for manuscript releases. I guess the first one's volume 17, the second one's volume 15.
Oh, I messed up. Wait, okay.
That's the one we started on.
Yeah.
There we go. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God at this time. There are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider that the truth has been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to do this special work. These men followed on, step by step, in the very fulfillment of prophecy, and those who have not had a personal experience in this work are to take the word of God and believe on their word who have been led by the Lord in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. None of us today have the privilege of having been with these men as they discovered the understanding of Daniel and Revelation. So we are the ones that she says we must take the word of God and believe on their word because we weren't physically there. These messages received and acted upon are doing their work to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God. If we search the scriptures to confirm the truth God has given his servants for the world, we shall be found proclaiming the first, second, and third angels' messages. And the next one is volume 17 of manuscript releases. Okay, actually, I think this is actually the following paragraph. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Daniel 12:1 had not started yet. But very erroneous work has been done again and again and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. The messages of Revelation 14 are those by which the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel and are to be sounded everywhere. But the Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in his work the burden of making a new exposition of those prophecies which he has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon his chosen servants to explain. And then this one is manuscript releases again. This is volume 13. And it's taken from a letter in 1889. I stated that I was a stockholder and I could not let the resolution pass that there was to be special light for God's people as they neared the closing scenes of this earth's history. Another angel was to come from heaven with a message and the whole earth was to be lightened with his glory. It would be impossible for us to state just how this additional light would come. It might come in a very unexpected manner, in a way that would not agree with the ideas that many have received. Or have conceived, sorry. It is not at all unlikely or contrary to the ways and works of God to send light to his people in unexpected ways. Would it be right that every avenue should be closed in our school so that the students could not have the benefit of this light? The resolution was not called for. But what's important here is the fact that she is indicating there is further light coming. We don't have it all yet. But she also indicates that when that further light comes, it is not going to deny what we already have. It's not going to go back and redo the foundations. It's not going to reinterpret what's already there and what's already understood. It's going to build on it and carry it forward, and it will be very unexpected, but it's going to establish what we already have. And then the next one is, again, manuscript releases. This one's volume 21. The testing time is right upon us. We must build upon the rock that will stand the storm of test and trial. As we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we know that the end of all things is at hand. Present the eternal principles of truth. Show what the Word of God declares is to take place on this earth. The God who gave Daniel instruction regarding the closing scenes of this earth's history will certainly confirm the testimony of his servants as at the appointed time they give the loud cry. So as the loud cry is being given, the Lord's going to use Daniel to confirm it. And in a couple of paragraphs down, she has this. Same book. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. So after the loud cry is swelling and it is being given, an understanding of Daniel is going to come in and confirm it. And then Daniel will fully stand in his lot. Daniel is standing in his lot now. We now understand the pieces of his prophecy that the pioneers didn't have a full grasp of because they hadn't happened yet. They did not fully understand Daniel 12:1. They didn't understand the judgment of the living. They had a good grasp of it, but they didn't understand precisely how the king of the north was going to come to his end in verse 45. We now have that, and it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in the time of the loud cry and the latter rain, and that this message is being given. And it was after this message started that the understanding of Daniel came in to confirm it and to stand in his lot.
I would like to make comments on how we found this quote. It was back a year and a half ago during the summer of 2024. We had gotten an order for last day events. And so Grandpa Jim and me were printing some. And we had some issues with some of the pages. The printers were messing up some of the pages. And so we were sorting through some of those pages. And I grabbed one of the pages at random and was reading it. And this was the quote on it. Well, that's how we ended up finding the quote. Completely random in last day events. And at that time, I was actually pretty discouraged, and to find this quote was encouraging. I think this quote, and we're going to talk a little bit more at the end, it's very significant because Daniel standing in his lot is essentially, as the pioneers point out, is, as I point out in some places, it does refer to Daniel being the judgment as well, and that happened in 1844. But it's also referring to judgment, to Daniel's interpretation. Basically, that there's one last portion of Daniel that's going to be understood with reference to the loud cry. And that Daniel's prophecy, as I said the previous paragraph, is going to confirm the loud cry as they give it. In other words, there's a final portion of Daniel that tells us that it's time for the loud cry. And if we look at the prophecy, the only portion of Daniel left that's not dealing with second coming and that wasn't already fulfilled at the time when Elohim said this is Daniel 11, verses 44 and 45 and 12:1. And as we already seen in evangelism, which he does say, time of trouble and loud cry, happen at the same time. And so this is why this prophecy is in this way important. Not important because knowing the kingdom of the north is itself important, but important because of what it points to, important of what it waymarks to. As I was mentioning at the beginning, the prophecies show us where we are. Like a wake-up call, put things in perspective, show us how close we are to the end. This prophecy shows us that we have reached the time for the living, loud cry, the louder rain, and the time of trouble. And then by extension, that also emphasizes that it's with the law showing where we, that we're guilty. It emphasizes that how much we need the righteousness of Christ. And it tells us the time for that message is now. The loud cry, righteousness by faith, that'll be given with the Holy Spirit's power. So this is very interesting what she says here. It's confirming what she says in the book of evangelism. Sorry, not evangelism. Early writings. Said the wrong name.
This next quote is a quote from John Loughborough. And he was writing to Wilfred Bellow. This was on March 25, 1915. And this is specifically in reference to the King of the North. And he says, as to where you can get information on the King of the North, I think you will find it in Brother Daniel's book on the World War. Brother Uriah Smith laid no claims to inspiration, but his view on the King of the North is well established by Sister White in speaking of one occasion when he spoke on the Eastern question. This you can read in Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 278-279, where she called the discourse a subject of special interest, etc. It would bother those holding another view than what he advocated to find a word from her favoring their views. One brother, who had intimated in his writing on the subject that the King of the North might be the Pope, told me that Sister White told him he never should have intimated any such thing and that his idea would only create confusion. This was not put in print, but it is what he told me in autumn of 1878. So what happened? How did we get from 1888, beginning of the loud cry, the understanding that the King of the North was the Ottoman Empire and that he was going to come to his end as part of these final movements with this big, massive time of trouble? How did we get from that to today's concept? And I'm going to talk about the official church concept of the King of the North is now the papacy, and most of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is still in the future, and Daniel 12, 1 is definitely in the future. One of the things that goes along with this is the concept that the Sunday law has to be enacted before the loud cry can be given and before the latter rain is going to fall. And then we're going to have that, and then we're going to have the time of trouble and the seven last plagues and the close of probation. How did we get from the views of the pioneers that said we were right at the end of this and that the message of the loud cry brings on the Sunday law? And yes, the pioneers did teach that. I have quotes from Loughborough and John Andrews that state that it is the message that brings on this crisis of the Sunday law. This is what they used to teach. The pioneers taught this. How did we get from that to a total reversal of that in the Adventist Church? It was a long and subtle process. The beginning of it was in the 1890s. You know, the whole 1888 message, it started to cause a revival in the church, but there was also a lot of rejection of it. Ultimately, the church did not go with it. And in the 1890s, things got very heated. According to Loughborough, it was 1894 when they started teaching different things on the sealing message and on the sealing itself. And you find at that same time we had new concepts of the daily being inserted and coming in. And then in 1912, you had an editor, a man by the name of Milton Wilcox, who came in California, and he started producing articles on how the King of the North was the papacy. And he changed the time of the end from 1798 to 1844. And this is why you started getting this question that Loughborough is answering here on who is the King of the North, is because we are getting some publications and some sermons on the King of the North being the papacy. And, of course, we just read his response that it's going to bother you to find a statement from Ellen White confirming what you're saying or confirming that it's the papacy because she supported the other view. And this became a heated topic of discussion in the 1919 Bible Conference. About half, they met for a month, and they were discussing a lot of these things. Half of the conversation was in regard to the King of the North. They didn't come to a conclusion. But I found comments after that, that after the 1919 Bible Conference, any mention of the King of the North being Turkey was kept out of the church papers. So right at the time when it was coming to its end, 1922, right at this time, the official church papers were rejecting any presentation of this prophecy. And then we get to the 30s, and something very interesting happens in the 30s. This is when the church decides that their colleges need to be accredited, so that they can provide recognized degrees to their graduating students. And in order to have accreditation in their colleges, they had to have teachers who were accredited by colleges that provided these degrees. So the church started sending their Bible teachers to the evangelical colleges to gain the credentials and the degrees that they needed to have credentials in Adventist colleges. And they went to these evangelical colleges and they learned new methods of interpreting prophecy. Now, this is really interesting because it's going back to 1844. And we understand in 1844, these churches became Babylon. There was this message to come out of Babylon because they rejected the understanding of prophecy. Prior to this, the evangelical churches were using the Protestant methods of interpretation that William Miller used. He carried them to their logical conclusion. While the evangelicals, the churches that became Babylon, could not refute him. And so ultimately what happened in the 19th century, toward the end of it, is they changed the way they interpreted prophecy. Remember how I talked about Origen and how he brought in this concept of using Greek philosophy, hermeneutic principles, to interpret the Bible? That's what they went to. They call it biblical exegesis and hermeneutic principles, and it is the mixing of Greek philosophy with the Word of God. And it doesn't work. The result of that is the Catholic Church and all of their misinterpretations. And ultimately what this concept is we're going to rely on the traditions of our elders to tell us what the Bible should mean. And so they couldn't refute the understanding of prophecy that we've been going through in this book on Daniel and Revelation. That could not be refuted using the old Protestant methods. So they switched to the Catholic message where you can twist it to mean anything you want. And using that, they started to refute it. And that is the method that the Adventist Bible teachers were taught in the 1930s and brought back into the Adventist colleges so that Adventist colleges could officially grant degrees and be accredited. And everything changed in the 1950s. It took about 20 years to get the older generation out and get this newer generation of pastors and Bible teachers fully integrated into the colleges. In the 1950s, you see some very drastic changes. And this quote is coming from George Knight. This is from the book, A Search for Identity, The Development of Seventh-day Adventist Beliefs. I want you to listen very closely to what he says here. It is difficult for Adventists to living 50 years later to grasp the revolutionary, that means it's something new, something different. The revolutionary approach to Bible study in Adventism represented by the commentary. He's talking about the SDA Bible commentary. For the first time in its history, the denomination produced a document that dealt with the entire Bible in a systematic and expository manner. More important, however, is the fact that the commentary moved away from the central tradition of Bible study in Adventism with its apologetic purpose and proof text method. This is what they're calling the method that William Miller used. These 14 principles that we've been going over and over and over again is considered to be the proof text method. This is the historicist method of interpretation. And the Bible commentary, this new book that they produced in the 50s, moved away from that. In the place of a defensive approach to the Bible, the commentary editors sought to let the Bible speak for itself. Not really, but this is what they're claiming they're doing. The historical, contextual, and linguistic approach to the Bible that the commentary utilized sought to get the Bible before the church, not as an answer book for the concerns of the Adventist church, but as God's word to his people across the centuries. The commentary took the humble position of seeking to hear the Bible rather than setting forth the only possible interpretation of it. Thus, the commentary recognized alternate interpretations of various passages so that the readers could come to their own understanding. They went from the 14 principles of William Miller that we've been studying to the concepts of biblical exegesis and hermeneutic principles, all the way back to Origen, and the use of Greek philosophy to interpret the Word of God. This is what happened in the 1950s. Now, at the same time that this was happening, there was, just before this, a man in Australia named Lewis Ware, and he took the articles of Milton C. Wilcox, and he took these hermeneutic principles, and he took these concepts of biblical exegesis, and he sat down and he redid the understanding of the prophecies of Daniel 11:40-45 and 12:1. And one of the so-called hermeneutic principles that he used was this concept that all prophecy that was fulfilled before Christ should be interpreted literally, and all prophecy that was fulfilled after Christ should be interpreted spiritually. And when he got to 11:45, he said, here it becomes spiritual. And according to his interpretation, the King of the South becomes Russia, communism, because it's spiritual atheism. The King of the North becomes the Pope, the papacy, and these two conflict. He was looking for it to be in the future. People following his presentation have seen the fulfillment of verse 40 in the demise of the Soviet Union through the help of the Pope and Ronald Reagan. And they see the fulfillment there, but the rest of the verses have not been fulfilled yet. But following along in his spiritual interpretation, the planting of his tabernacles between the seas becomes the Sunday law, because it's the planting of the Roman standard in God's holy mountain, in his people. This is the spiritual interpretation. And of course, this is followed by tidings out of the east and out of the north. This is the loud cry, the latter rain, and then the Pope comes to his end, and we have the close of probation and the seven last plagues. This is where the concept is coming from, that we have to wait and watch for the Sunday law, because after that, we receive the latter rain and give the loud cry, and then the time of trouble follows. Spiritual interpretation using biblical exegesis and hermeneutic principles. Lewis Ware was a friend of Raymond Cottrell, who was the primary editor of the Bible Commentary. And I want to read to you a couple of statements from him that really very clearly explain what was done and what has happened. He is an advocate, of course, of these new methods of interpretation. But it's actually really amazing how clearly he tells us what they're doing. The traditional Adventist sanctuary doctrine. Now, he's striking straight at the heart of 1844 and the third angel's message. The traditional Adventist sanctuary doctrine is based on the historicist principle or method of prophetic interpretation. Consequently, those who follow that method automatically find the doctrine flawless. On the other hand, those who follow the historical principle or method, notice how he named it so that it's almost the same thing. He has renamed this concept that if you look it up online, biblical exegesis, he's renamed it the historical principle here so that it'll be more acceptable to Seventh-day Adventists who want to go with historicism. On the other hand, those who follow the historical principle or method find it bristling with flaws. As a result, differences of opinion with respect to the sanctuary doctrine can be resolved only by objectively testing the presuppositions and methodology on which it is based by the sola scriptura principle. And I have no idea what he means by that, because it sounds Protestant, but what he does is not Protestant at all. I think he's just named a hermeneutic principle with a good sounding name so that everybody doesn't know what he's talking about and just accepts what he's saying. But here's the critical piece. The two methods. Okay, one is the method of Miller. One is the method of the Bible commentary. The two methods are as mutually exclusive and irreconcilable as day and night. And a choice between them is decisive for the study of Bible prophecy. Let that sink in. The methods used to establish the papacy as the king of the north, and the methods used to establish Turkey or the Ottoman Empire as the king of the north, are as irreconcilable as day and night. Which one is day and which one is night? Which one is following God's principles and which one is following Satan's principles? He's being very clear here that you cannot do both. And this has been the problem since the 1950s with the Adventist church and with every independent ministry, either part of the church or out of the church. All of them, without exception, have tried to mix these two methods. And Raymond Cottrell here is saying, and he's on the opposite side, he's saying they can't be mixed. They are opposites. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you're going to accept the papacy as the king of the north, you have to reject the sanctuary in 1844. Because the methods are completely opposite of each other. Now the next one is another quote from Raymond Cottrell where he makes these methods even more clear of what he is doing. The first of these two methods of reading and understanding the Bible usually goes by the name proof text method, which often takes Bible statements and passages out of their original, it's like we got some typos here, historical and literary context and applies them directly to our time, often under very different circumstances to which they do not apply. The second usually goes by the name historical method because it first reads the Bible in its own literary and historical context with the ultimate objective of understanding how to apply its principles and instruction to our time and circumstances. And if you didn't understand what he said there, don't feel bad because it's very difficult to understand. He's double speaking. But what's coming next makes things much clearer. The big advantage of the proof text method, if there be any advantage, you can tell what side he's on, is that it requires no special training or experience. In fact, a person need not even be aware of following any method. For most people, the big disadvantage of the historical method is that it does require training and experience. Fortunately, however, those who have not had the privilege of that training and experience can still follow the historical method by making use of information those who do have that training have provided. Did you catch that? The first method, the method of the pioneers, can be done without special training. It can be done with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The second method has to have special literary college training, and those who don't have that training need to depend on those who do to tell them what the Bible means and what the prophecies mean. Lewis Ware told us what the King of the North means and how it's the papacy, and we are to depend on him because he had the training. Remember the separation? Remember the wise versus the wicked? Who is the wise and who is the wicked? Do the wicked understand? Do these people understand the prophecies? No, they do not. They do not understand the prophecies because they are using false methods and they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and lead. And we're at the end of our time. There is one more quote I want to read before we stop. And this is from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is Selected Messages, Volume 1.
Wait. Is this from Tyndale? Yes. Tyndale?
Oh, I missed Tyndale. I forgot all about Tyndale. Yes, we have William Tyndale's letter to John Frith. I got a couple more paragraphs to read here. Dearly beloved brother Jacob, John Frith, mine heart's desire in our Savior Jesus is that you arm yourself with patience and be cool, sober, wise, and circumspect, and that you keep you allow by the ground, avoiding high questions that pass common capacity. Brother Jacob, this is John Frith, it's like his code name for him. Beloved, in my heart there liveth not in whom I have so good hope and trust, and in whom mine heart rejoiceth, and my soul comforteth herself, as in you. Not the thousand parts so much for your learning, and what other gifts else you have, as that you will creep below by the ground, and walk in those things that the conscience may feel, and not in the imaginations of the brain. So William Tyndale, he's the translator of our faithful King James Bible. He is recommending that we not get into these highly complex discussions of the imagination of the brain, and that we stick with the plain, clear truths as brought out by the Holy Spirit. This is the Protestant method. This is the Protestant principle. Quite different from what we see being advocated by Lewis Ware and Raymond Cottrell and others in the SDA Church. And it's interesting, too, that right after the publication of the Bible Commentary, two subjects were removed from the Bible Readings for the Home. It's a definitive book of Adventist doctrine, Adventist Bible studies, Bible Readings for the Home. Two subjects were removed from it within 10 years after the publication of the Bible Commentary. And those two studies were the King of the North of Daniel 11 and the Seven Trumpets of Revelation. Both the prophecies that deal with Turkey. Both the prophecies that deal with the Ottoman Empire. The whole thing was completely removed from the official Adventist doctrine publications. And what do you see after that? All kinds of ideas coming into the church from all different directions on the King of the North, on the Seven Trumpets. What do they mean? Maybe they're future. Maybe they're reinterpreted. Maybe there's reapplication. Nobody today in the church has any clue what these prophecies mean. And then we have this statement. This is from A.T. Jones, written in 1900. And he brings out a very interesting point here. He says, thus, the third angel's message has a basis in the seven trumpets. Now, what he means by this is the seven trumpets define the time when the third angel's message is to be given. Without the seven trumpets, you do not know what time the third angel's message is to be given in, because it is given during that seventh trumpet. And we can say the same for Daniel 12:1 and the loud cry. Without Daniel 12:1, we don't know when the loud cry is to be given. But when the events happen that happen right before Daniel 12:1, we know for sure that it's time for the loud cry. So the seven trumpets have their basis in the apostasy noted in the first and third of the seven churches. The first trumpets are the judgments that fall on the Roman Empire because of the unity of church and state, which is shown in the first and third of the seven churches and the first three of the seven seals. And we're going to be getting into that very soon as we delve into the book of Revelation. And thus, through the seven trumpets, The third angel's message finds its basis in the apostasy noted in the first and third of the seven churches and the first three of the seven seals. This, because that apostasy made the beast, and the third angel's message rises in the time of the making of the image of the beast, and utters its warning against the worship of the beast and his image. And in the nature of things, the image of the beast finds his original in the beast. Our message that we're to be preaching has its basis in the timing brought out in these prophecies that were removed from Adventist publications in the 1960s. That was a long time ago. And this is the quote that I was thinking we were ready to read earlier, and this is the one I'm going to close with tonight. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in His wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. How many of you have heard the Adventist church leaders tell you that you shouldn't read Uriah Smith because he was in error? A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. What are these new methods? Biblical exegesis? Hermeneutic principles? What is this? It's a system of intellectual philosophy, and they have used it to write books of a new order that everybody still thinks are historic Adventist books when they are not. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created it. I didn't bring out this quote, but there's another place, I was reading some of what Raymond Cottrell had to say, where he talks about how Ellen White misquoted and misapplied the Bible because she was using different methods than he was. And he even points out that Jesus Christ and his apostles misapplied and misused the Old Testament because they weren't following his methods either. This guy knew what he was doing. Also, Raymond Cottrell is the one who claimed to have made an exhaustive study of all the pioneers' writings, and he did this in support of Lewis Ware. And the conclusion he came to was that all the pioneers, including James White, taught that the King of the North was the papacy, and he lied. He absolutely lied to say that, and everybody believed him. People are still repeating this lie to this day that the pioneers taught that it was the papacy. They did not. They did not teach that the King of the North was the papacy. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. The last sentence is the only thing that hasn't happened. Remember where we started? The division between the wise and the wicked, the wise and their methods versus the wicked who do not understand and they do wickedly. What is more wicked than removing the foundation of the doctrines of the church? What is more wicked than changing our methods of interpretation to the methods of the devil? What is more wicked than claiming to make an exhaustive study of the pioneers and then telling an outright lie about what they taught, in order to convince the church that Lewis Ware was right in his new interpretations on the King of the North? The wise versus the wicked. Which are we going to be? Are we going to be on the side of the wise? Or are we going to be on the side of the wicked who do not understand these things? The 144,000 have to have the latter rain. And in order to have the latter rain, you have to be studying in Daniel and Revelation, because that is where the Holy Spirit is. That is where His power is. That is where His message is. It's Daniel and Revelation. And it is not in these new methods. It is not in these new interpretations. It is in the old and established pillars that the pioneers, the ones who started the third angel's message, left in their works that do follow them. We must study these, and we must understand this, or we will be on the side of the wicked. And we still have some more quotes to share regarding the issue of the separation between the wise and the wicked. But we've run out of time, so next week we will come back and pick up here with our next quote.
Grandpa Jim, we're ready for the closing song. All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you once again for Wednesday night study. We are not acquainted with the pioneers to know exactly what they taught, and we have been told different things by different theologians along the way, and help us to get back to what was settled as doctrines back in Uriah Smith's time and Ellen White's time. Some of these references I've seen popped up on the screen I've never seen before. Anyway, lead us to truth and help us to reject man's wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bye-bye.
How soon, Bob, will the audio or the writing of be up on your website? I notice there's nothing up for 26 yet.
Yeah, I'm a bit behind.
Okay. Well, had fun hauling wood today and doing some other things, so I'm tired. I think I'll lay down and rest my back. See y'all Sabbath. Friday night Sabbath.
Good night. See you Friday. Good night.